are you ready for the Passover and the feast? Well, Tuesday night will be Passover service, and Wednesday will be Passover day. Wednesday night will begin the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, with the night to be much observed meal and fellowship. On Thursday, we will have services, the Holy Day services at 2 o'clock here. And then the following Wednesday, April the 15th, we'll have two services on the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Are you getting ready? Are you getting excited? Yeah, we should. We should be excited as we approach these days each year. Will you grow spiritually this year as a result of the keeping of these holy days? The spring holy days come at a most beautiful time of the year. Warmer weather, colorful blossoms, new buds on the trees. All the physical creation is preparing to make new growth and bear fruit. And we should also prepare to make new spiritual growth and bear fruit as we keep the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Keeping these days do make us different if we keep them in spirit and in truth. Year by year, as we keep these days, more of God's holiness should be written upon our hearts and minds. And over a lifetime, His righteous character is perfected in us. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, let's just look at it first of all, and then later the Passover. Will you be ready when Wednesday night arrives at sunset? At that time, all leaven and leavened products should be put away. And we begin keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We put away the yeast and the baking powder, baking soda, because they cause bread to rise and to be leavened. We don't need to put away non-food items. Some have wondered, things like toothpaste or cleaning agents or sometimes animal foods that may have a leavening agent in them. We do not teach that a non-food item has to be, that we have to worry about that. It's the human food that we are to worry about. We are to keep 7 days of eating only the unleavened bread. You know, one person that I knew many years ago, when he first heard about this feast and began to read about it, thought and I think before he met with me, he had tried to keep the feast a time or two, and he had only eaten unleavened bread for 7 days. He didn't realize you could eat all other foods. He just ate unleavened bread for 7 days. Nothing else. But you can eat other foods. There's not a problem there. But any bread that we eat must be of the unleavened bread variety. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And this chapter, these verses, more than any other in the Bible, shows the meaning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians here, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, your glorying is not good. You know, glorying is never good. And these people in Corinth were glorying. The Greek word means to boast. They were boasting, which involves pride. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Doesn't take much. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. You know, these two festivals are different festivals. The Passover is not the same as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is not the same as the Passover. One comes on the 14th, begins on the 15th. They're two totally separate festivals that just happen to come at the same time over an 8-day period. So the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you might say they are related festivals, and yet they are totally different festivals of God. The Passover shows the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. What does the Feast of Unleavened Bread picture? Verse 8, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We do notice here that Paul's instruction is that we should keep the feast. And this was the apostle to the Gentiles, the apostle Paul. And this is many years after the cross. And he was telling the people there in Corinth that they should keep the feast, obviously the feast of unleavened bread. But they were to put away the leaven, not keep it with the old leaven, which pictures malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread, which pictures sincerity and truth. So yes, brethren, we should keep the feast. Beginning on Wednesday night, we should begin to keep the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It begins with the night to be much observed, which we read about in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 40. Wednesday night will be a night of great rejoicing with food and fellowship. And we will remember when God began to call us and begin to lead us out of spiritual Egypt, just as he began to lead the Israelites out of Egypt anciently. On Thursday, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we will not be working on that day. No work is to be done. It is an annual holy day, the first annual holy day of the year. It is a holy convocation, which means we are to have a service. And so we will have the service here at 2 p.m. And the following Wednesday, on the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, no work is to be done on that Wednesday, beginning Tuesday night before. No work is to be done. It is a holy convocation, so we have two services on that day, at 10:30 in the morning and 2:30 in the afternoon. Let's rejoice in these 7 days. We will have more messages about the Feast of Unleavened Bread and what it means this coming Thursday, next Sabbath, and also on the following Wednesday. Let's rejoice as we keep these 7 days, an annual seven-day festival that is an exercise unto the righteousness of God and learning His way of life, His character, putting out the sin, striving to keep His righteous law. Let's rejoice as we look forward to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I'd like to devote the rest of the sermon this morning to the Passover. That's the next service that we will have in the church. It will be Tuesday night, beginning at 8 p.m. We will begin the service promptly at 8, so please be prepared. And before too long, after making some introductory remarks and reading just a few verses, we will turn to John 13, and there will be a foot washing ceremony. Let's just read part of the verses in John chapter 13, picking up the story in John 13 and verse 12. On that night before Jesus died, he instituted something which, as far as we know, had not been done on the Passover before. He introduced a foot washing service. He went around, he took a towel, and he poured water into a basin. He began to wash the disciples' feet. When he sat down, verse 12, when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, the servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." So we will follow the example of Jesus Christ on that Passover on which he died, when he instituted something that had apparently not been done before, a foot washing ceremony. We will follow his example. What does participating in the foot washing represent? It represents our willingness and our determination to follow the humble example of Jesus Christ, his humble example of service to fellow man. Jesus was always available, always on call. He always said, "I will. I have time," when people came with questions, sicknesses, diseases. Jesus was friendly and warm. Sometimes he could be angry when the occasion called for it. But in all of that, he was displaying a service toward fellow man. Brethren, in everything that we do, we should have the foot-washing attitude of service, humble service toward fellow man that Jesus portrayed. Just serving others, always looking out for others, not self. Every time you enter these doors and you smile at someone and you're friendly, you're having a foot-washing attitude. Every time a new person comes in and you make him feel welcome, you're serving humbly, you're helping. You know, the foot-washing attitude extends to every aspect of our life. It's a frame of mind of service toward others instead of self. So as we participate in the foot-washing ceremony this coming Tuesday night, then let's keep in mind that it means we're following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ in the attitude of humble service toward our fellow human beings. You know, our lives are a living sacrifice, and we should be looking forward to actually humbly serving mankind. We'll be washing as spirit beings in God's kingdom. As kings and priests, we will be serving and helping fellow man with the same humble attitude of service that we are to have today. So, you know, our foot washing just symbolizes the determination to follow the humble example of Christ and to have that attitude of humble service toward fellow man. Well, we come back from the foot washing. We have our ladies go to one area and the men to another area for the foot washing. Then we all come back together again afterward. And then we read the verses about the bread and the wine, and then especially verses leading up to the taking of the wine. We take the broken bread. The bread is in whole pieces. It may be like a matzo cracker. Sometimes it's home-cooked unleavened bread. But it's a whole piece of bread. And after reading the verses and after asking a prayer, then the ministers then take the cover off of that bread and break the bread and pass it around so that each person takes a piece of the broken bread. What does that broken bread represent? Do you fully understand it? Well, you know, I don't think any of us can say that we fully understand it. No. What does it represent? Well, most of us who have been around a while know that it represents the broken body of Jesus Christ. I'd like for us to zero in on that just a little bit this morning, because we don't want to pass over this quickly and fail to realize the depth of what it represents. We might also address the question of, does the broken bread include our physical healing? Are we healed physically as well because of the broken bread? Let's read some verses about the broken bread and what it represents. Turn first of all to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. And beginning to read in verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men. It's talking about Jesus Christ at his first coming. He is despised and rejected by men. And he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs. And the margin has sicknesses. That's what it is literally. And carried our sorrows, that is our pains. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. You know, the physical suffering that Christ went through is what is being described here. And we are healed, both in our minds and in our bodies, by the stripes that were laid upon Jesus Christ. We are forgiven our sins, and we are healed by this sacrifice that Jesus Christ made. Let's go to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, and read verses 16 and 17. Matthew chapter 8 and verses 16 and 17. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. So here are people that were sick being healed by Christ. And notice in verse 17, it goes on to say that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, and we just read it in Isaiah 53, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. So yes, we are healed in our minds as well as in our bodies by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, by the suffering that he went through, by his broken body. In 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, and beginning to read in verse 20. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. What credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth. Also referring back to Isaiah 53, who when he was rejected did not revile in return. Or when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. And notice, by whose stripes you were healed. Again, referring back to Isaiah 53. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. So yes, we are forgiven our sins, and we are healed of our sicknesses by the sacrifice of Christ. Let's turn back to Matthew 26 now. There's just brief description here. You know, the Bible is ever so brief, it seems, in describing the agony and the torture and suffering that Jesus Christ went through in his physical body. In fact, the verses we read in Isaiah 53 give more detail of that suffering in his body than we're going to read here in the Gospels. Matthew 26 and verse 22. Matthew 26 and verse 22. As they he began to be exceeding sorrowful, and we'll skip on down to actually verse 26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And so Jesus broke the bread and passed it around for everyone. Let's turn on over to Matthew 27. And we find here that Jesus was brought before Pilate, and the Jews were demanding that Jesus Christ be put to death. In verse 23, let him be crucified. We see now the fulfillment of that suffering that Jesus Christ, that broken bread, when his body would be broken, and he would suffer such pain and such agony. Verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Then they released Barabbas to them. Well, he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. You know, that's only half a verse that covers the scourging and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We don't have any detail that is filled in here. When he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. What was the scourging? The Roman scourging was called the halfway death. There was a Roman called a lictor who had a whip, a little rod, short rod, that had several pieces of leather tied onto it. several strips of leather, and at the end of each strip of leather, there was a piece of metal or bone that was tied to it. And this whip with these pieces of leather was brought back and then brought forward. Now, this man was highly trained. He knew exactly when he would hit on the left side or the right side, the upper or the lower part of the body. He was a trained professional in administering the scourge, the Roman scourging. As the whip came forward, the rod and the leather strips with the metal and bone came forward, they would then bite around the body of the victim and begin to make cuts into the flesh and even the blood vessels and convulsing the victim with pain. Now, the Jews had their custom of beating, which was 40 stripes save one. And this never brought the victim to the point that the Roman scourging brought the victim to. The Roman scourging was much more severe and was called the halfway death. It's possible, and some victims did pass out, it is possible that Jesus could have passed out. So some cold water was administered to the victim that passed out so that they came back to consciousness with their bodies aching and throbbing and convulsing with pain. It's possible that Jesus Christ was so scourged and beaten that you would not have recognized him. As it says in Isaiah 52, his visage was changed more than the sons of men. The Roman scourging didn't take long, just a few minutes. Jesus Christ already, the broken body, his body was being broken. He was going through the suffering and the agony of the Roman scourging. And so then they crucified him. He delivered him to be crucified. We many times can skip over that as well and not amplify on it. You know, what about the Roman crucifixion? It was despicable, a horrible way, the most horrible possible way that a human being could be punished. It was a brutal death that was reserved for the worst offenders of the law, like thieves and murderers, rapists. The Roman crucifixion was for the worst possible punishment that could be administered. Heavy square nails were driven into the wrists and through the arch of each foot. Already, of course, the victim of Jesus had been scourged. He was aching and throbbing with pain. But now the added pain of heavy square nails being driven through his wrists and through the arch of each foot. The victim, as he was hoisted up into the air, felt the searing agony of the nails tearing his flesh and nerves. Muscles would begin to cramp, and breathing became a struggle, because hanging down, he was not able to breathe, but pushing up, he was able to breathe. But then the pain on the legs became unbearable. The heart became compressed and struggling to continue pumping. The tortured lungs would gulp for small breaths of air. You know, Jesus, he was crucified, it says here. That's very simple, isn't it? He was on that cross for 6 hours. 6 long hours of unlimited pain and no doubt twisting and joint wrenching cramps and intermittent partial asphyxiation. There he was. That's what the broken bread symbolizes, the scourging and the beating of Jesus Christ that he went through. You know, why did he have to go through such a horrible death? Why so much pain? Because, you know, sin, and his death does atone and forgive sin. Sin involves pain and suffering. But Jesus is acquainted with the pain and suffering associated with sin. In Philippians chapter 2, it says this, it kind of puts a spotlight upon the type of death that God let Jesus die. It wasn't just any old death. It was the most horrible death that you could imagine. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men. In verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became, he already had humbled himself to become human. Now he humbled himself further and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You see, it does accentuate that this is just not any ordinary death, even the death of the cross, the Roman crucifixion. So as we do partake of that broken bread on Tuesday night, I hope we can think about the scourging that Jesus went through. Of course, he began to be beaten even during the dark hours. They hit him with rods even before daybreak. And then when he did come before Pontius Pilate, eventually he was scourged and then he was crucified. But you know, because of that, Jesus Christ is a merciful high priest. And he understands what it's like. He's able to sympathize and understand our weaknesses. Let's read Hebrews chapter 4. He understands what it's like, the pain, the suffering that we go through. He's a merciful high priest. In verse 14, Hebrews chapter 4, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, we have an advocate. We have someone that understands what it's like, Jesus Christ. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. You know, when we fall short, when we need help, we can go to God our Father through the name of our high priest, Jesus Christ. And we can pray in Jesus' name, give me the help I need. Strengthen me in this struggle, this battle. Our high priest is there to intercede for us. He understands. And he has things to say to the Father as far as helping and encouraging and strengthening, maybe being patient and forbearing with us. We go to the wine after we pass around the broken bread and partake of it. Then we read verses about the wine. The wine we drink is a symbol of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's when his life's blood was spilled. We know that sin is the transgression of God's law. And we know, according to Romans 6 and verse 23, that the penalty for sin is death. But there is forgiveness that God has made available to us. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9 and read about that forgiveness and that wine that we partake of at the Passover service symbolizes the blood of Christ being pouring out, being spilled for us so that our sins may be forgiven. That was his life in that blood. That was the end of his life when the blood came pouring out. And we'll read about that in just a moment. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most high place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You know, that blood of Jesus Christ is well able to bring us into a new covenant relationship, as it says in the next verse, with our God. In verse 22, Hebrews 9, verse 22, according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. That was not necessary. But now once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Let's continue reading. Often a chapter breaks in, but let's continue reading in the next chapter. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For them would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers once purged would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. So, what does take away sin? We get to that, verse 5. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you had prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do your will, O God. You'll find that back in the Psalms. And that's the attitude of Christ. He came to do the will of God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. In verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And these verses are rich in the meaning of the first coming of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he made. It was through his body and through his blood that our sins are forgiven and that we are healed. Let's go to John 19 and verse 34. We see here a verse that shows the life blood of Jesus Christ being poured out by which our sins may be forgiven. John chapter 19 and verse 34. We read earlier where Jesus was crucified. Well, they were coming by. Verse 32, the soldiers came and were breaking the legs of the ones that were crucified because they were not to remain on the cross on the Sabbath. Verse 31, that Sabbath was a high day. So that was on a Thursday that year, just as it is this year. But the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. We have believed that that the soldiers had come by earlier when Jesus was yet alive. But it could be that he was near the end of his life at the time that the soldier came by and pierced his side. Out came blood and water. But Jesus' legs were not broken, so that a prophecy was fulfilled that not one of his bones would be broken. About mid-afternoon then on Passover day, after 6 agonizing hours on the cross, and adding to that the agony and the suffering before the cross, then Jesus Christ poured out his life's blood. The wine that we take on Tuesday night is a symbol of the life and the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Brethren, who killed Jesus Christ? Let's think about that. Who killed Christ? His death is the most famous in history, and it still is in the news today. There was total injustice in his arrest. He was falsely accused. His trial was a mockery. Total injustice in his death. No person was ever so innocent, so blameless, so undeserving of such punishment. He was sinless, the most virtuous human who ever lived. He did nothing to deserve the horrendous death imposed on him. His death was truly the greatest injustice in the history of mankind. Who was to blame? The Jews? Some people believe the Jews. Pilate? Some feel Pilate. The Roman soldiers. The Jewish people have borne the brunt of the blame and persecution down through the years for the death of Christ. You know, Hitler and the Nazis declared the Jews responsible for the death of the Son of God. And therefore, the Jews should be exterminated. And 6 million of them were murdered in World War II. Today, ask some people who killed Christ, and some will still say the Jews, and others may say the Romans. But who really killed Jesus? Who bears the blame? Who really caused his death? It's very easy to blame a whole race of people like the Jews, to blame Pilate or the Romans. But the truth is not quite that simple. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. It's a little bit more complicated than just blaming the Jews and the Romans. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 27, and this is in a prayer by the apostles to God, and they're praying to our Father in verse 27, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pilate, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles," that'd be the Romans and any other Gentiles that were there, "and the people of Israel were gathered together against Jesus Christ, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." You know, the implications of these verses, when you read them closely, is that just about all humans could be lumped in. I mean, the ones who were there, the Jews and the Gentiles and Pontius Pilate, the people of Israel. You know, you could say it'd be safe to say that it would include everyone, every human being. It's also safe to say that if Jesus Christ were to come back to the earth, if there were to be a first coming like he had back at that time, in our time, that he would, and if he were to expose the same failings and hypocrisy that's in the world today as he did back in his time, that he would not be accepted. You know, I have here an article by Sidney Harris, who I don't believe is living any longer, but goes back many years, "A Second Crucifixion." And there's a lot of truth in this, that there would be, no doubt, Jesus Christ would be rejected if he came today and began to condemn false religion and the way people are living, all the hypocrisy. "If there were to be a second coming," Mr. Harris wrote, "would there not soon be a second crucifixion? And this time, not by the Romans or the Jews, but by those who proudly call themselves Christians. I wonder how we today would regard and treat this man with his strange and frightening and impractical doctrines of human behavior and social relationships. Would we believe and follow any more than the masses of people in his day believed and followed? Would not the militarists among us assail him as a cowardly pacifist because he urges us not to resist evil, but to return good for evil? Would not the nationalists among us attack him as a dangerous subversive because he tells us we are all of one flesh? Would not the wealthy among us castigate him as a troublemaking radical because he bars the rich from entering the kingdom of heaven? Would not the liberals among us dismiss him as a dreamy vagabond because he urges us to take no thought for the morrow, to lay up no treasures upon earth? Would not the ecclesiastics among us denounce him as a ranting heretic because he cuts through the cards of ritual and commands us only to love God and our neighbors? Would not the sentimentalists among us reject him as a cynic because he warns us the way to salvation is narrow and difficult? Would not the sensual among us scorn him because he fasts for 40 days in the desert, neglecting the needs of the body? Would not the proud and important among us laugh at him when he instructs his disciples that he who would be first should take the role of the least and serve all? Would not the worldly wise and educated among us be aghast to hear that we cannot be saved except we become as children and that a little child shall lead us? Would not each of us in his own way find some part of this man's saying and doing to be so threatening to our ways of life, so much at odds with our rooted beliefs, that we could not tolerate him for long? I wonder if the Christian era has yet begun. Of course, we know that it actually has not. Jesus would come certainly exposing Sunday worship for what it is and teaching the keeping of the Sabbath. He would come exposing Christmas and Easter for what they are and keeping instead the holy days of God. And he would teach that God's laws are in force and to be kept, and that the soul is not immortal, and that people do not go to heaven or hell when they die, and there's a resurrection. He would teach the truth, and he would be rejected as he was when he came the first time. But the truth is, as we think about these things, that there's no human being that is innocent in the death of Jesus Christ. We're all complicit in his death. Our sins, yours and mine, required his death. But are we convinced of that? Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. The Apostle Paul was convinced of it, and so should we be. Our sins caused the death of Jesus Christ. And each of us individually need to view it that way. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. But notice, Paul went on to add, of whom I am chief. The New International Version says, of whom I am the worst. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. You know, each of us knows our own thoughts. We know our own sins. We know our own shortcomings better than that of others. Isn't this the way that we should feel as well? In verse 12, the Apostle Paul, leading up to that verse, wrote, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. And the margin says, violently arrogant. Paul was violently arrogant. But I obtained mercy because I did it in ignorance and unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant, faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. And then the verse that we read where Paul felt he was the chief of sinners. Brethren, we acted in ignorance also, but we are to come to see our guilt in the brutal death of Jesus Christ. You know, who killed Jesus Christ goes also farther and deeper as well. And that is, we read that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God. And it was God's purpose. We even read that in Acts chapter 4, I believe verse 27, that it was the Father's purpose that Jesus Christ would come and that he would die. And so the ultimate responsibility lies upon the Father. It was his plan and purpose. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. So you might say that our Father was complicit also because it fit within his purpose and plan to allow Jesus Christ to be sacrificed. It fit within the way he had made us humans, that we would need that sacrifice. And so this was in the plan from the very beginning. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. There's a redemption that has been made, but it's not with silver or gold. But verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So we've been bought. A price has been paid for us, not with silver and gold, but with the blood of Jesus Christ. The ultimate responsibility for the death of Jesus Christ, then, goes back to God the Father. He planned it. He arranged for it. It was within his purpose that it would happen. Let's go to John 3 and verse 16. John 3 and verse 16. I know we've seen this verse up on billboards and maybe quoted more than almost any other verse in the Bible. But it fits right into the Passover and what we will be commemorating this Tuesday night. John 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." It was God's purpose that we be made this way. He knew we would need a Savior. He knew there would need to be a Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. It's part of God's plan, a great master plan that is to endear us to him. First of all, he shows this type of love toward us so that we may come to see that and understand it and reciprocate and be endeared to God. God is endeared to us. He endears himself to us first, and then we become endeared to him. That seems to be the thinking of God. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. "And all that was thought out before the foundation of the world, that great plan and purpose, including the Passover lamb." So we come to see our part in the death of Christ, but we also realize the Father's part and plan and purpose as well. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, "When we were still without strife, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die." But notice verse 8, and this is powerful, "God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You can't demonstrate love any more deeply than that, to let your son die and go through the despicable and painful kind of death that Christ went through. So being justified by his blood, then we are saved through Jesus Christ from wrath. So at the Passover, we come to accept our guilt in the death of Christ. We were there, and the Apostle Paul said, "I was on the front row." In effect, he said, "I was on the front row saying, 'Crucify him.'" And we were there. We also need to put ourselves right there beside the Apostle Paul. That we were there saying, "Crucify him." Our sins required the death of Christ. We're all guilty of the death of Christ. It wasn't just the Jews. It wasn't just the Romans. It wasn't just Pilate. We're all guilty. We all need the death of Christ. We need the Passover sacrifice. But do we realize it and realize it deeply? Hopefully, year by year, we are coming to realize it more deeply. I'd like to read three passages of Scripture. This will take a few minutes in conclusion. Let's go to, first of all, Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Prophecies about the Passover, about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Psalm 22 and verse 1. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning?" And we know that these were words that Jesus spoke on the cross. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And momentarily, God the Father had turned his back and would not step in. And the sins of humanity were on the body and on the back of Jesus Christ. Well, in verse 7, "All those who see me laugh me to scorn." And they did mock Jesus Christ on the cross. "They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.' Destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days." They mocked Jesus Christ. Verse 14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. As another verse says, they were not broken. His bones were not broken. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me, evil people. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. It's very likely the Roman scourging did expose bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. These are prophecies about the first coming of Christ and the suffering he went through. Brethren, some of the best description of the suffering of Christ and is not in the Gospels, but actually in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. Some of the best descriptions of the pain and the suffering that he went through. For the second passage of Scripture, let's turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 48. We're going to get into something that is very deep and weighty. And some people who heard Jesus say these words no longer followed him. They could not accept what Jesus said. We are to accept it and we are to come to understand it. John 6 and verse 47. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews quarreled. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? But Jesus said, and he went even a step up on that. He said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Brethren, that broken bread takes on a very sacred meaning this coming Tuesday night. It's the body of Jesus Christ. After we pray over that bread, it becomes the very symbol of the broken body of Jesus Christ that we partake of. And unless you drink his blood, that wine, we ask it to be blessed. And as we drink it, it is symbolic of the very blood of Jesus Christ. And unless we eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, unless we do partake of the Passover symbols and go on to also use that sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins, then the death penalty is still over us. Certainly we have no life or hope of life in us. You have no life then unless those sins are removed by this sacrifice. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Our sins are forgiven, totally removed. As far as the east is from the west, and that broken bread and wine represent the removal of those sins and the beginning of eternal life. No longer with a death penalty over us. Verse 55, my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. The sacrifice is a genuine forgiveness of sin and removal of the death penalty, and then opening up the doors of eternal life. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And Christ and our Father do abide in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me shall live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Tell you what, this is some deep and rich spiritual food here in John chapter 6. It would pay to each of us do some thinking about it and meditating about it. If we've not fasted yet, maybe to do some thinking about it during a fast day as we draw close to God. The final passage, we often exhort us to examine ourselves before the Passover based on Paul's admonition in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28. But how should we examine ourselves? Should we go through a checklist and say, well, how much am I praying? I'm praying, but I need to pray a little bit more, so I check that one off. How much do I study? Should we go through a checklist? Well, it's not a bad idea to examine ourselves, maybe a certain of those important things. How often do I fast? How great is my zeal for God? Am I walking humbly with God, with a broken spirit and attitude? All those things are very, very important. But instead of a checklist today, I'd just like to read one passage of Scripture that I think includes all of this, just kind of puts it all together in a nutshell and makes it awfully simply in examining ourselves. Let's turn to Luke chapter 7. We have an example here of a lady that had a wonderful attitude, and if we can have that attitude as we come to keep the Passover on Tuesday night, then I believe we will have examined ourselves and be in the right frame of mind and be ready to participate and partake of the Passover symbols. In Luke 7 and verse 36, "Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat." So Jesus was the guest of this Pharisee. "Well, behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner." She was known to maybe have a loose side to her, apparently. She had made some mistakes. "Who was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil." Well, what an act that was. You know, that this happened. Jesus eating the meal, and this lady comes up and begins to weep and to wash his feet with her tears that fell down on his feet, and wiped them with the hair of her head, kissed his feet, anointed them with fragrant oil. Well, the Pharisee who had invited him saw this. He spoke to himself, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." You know, Jesus knew what this Pharisee was thinking. And so he asked him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he said, "Well, teacher, say on. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" "Well," Simon said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." He said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman. There was something behind all of this. He turned to the woman and said to Simon, "See this woman. She entered your house, or I entered your house, rather. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head." I mean, what a humble attitude this woman had. And with tears, you know, you get the feeling of remorse and repentance. Verse 45, "You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in." Just kept kissing the feet of Jesus Christ. What an attitude that was. Verse 46, "You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil." Fragrant and expensive oil. Again, what an attitude. You get the feeling of someone that was remorseful. This would maybe be a lady that did have a past, but would not have that same future. Makes you wonder, was this lady even later a member of the Church of God? With this kind of attitude, you would think maybe God was working with her and that she would become a part of God's church. Someday we'll know. Verse 47, "Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven." And they even marveled at that. But, you know, to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. We're not going to love the sacrifice of Christ unless we, like the Apostle Paul, realize we are the chief of sinners. We feel that way about ourselves. We feel lowly. We don't feel exalted and righteous about ourselves. We feel that we are the chief of sinners, the worst of sinners. This woman here didn't feel, she was on the front row beside the Apostle Paul. She felt like she was the worst of sinners, the chief of sinners. So, you know, if we have that attitude that this woman had and that Paul had, then I believe that we will be in a proper frame of mind for the keeping of the Passover. This woman had a very humble and repentant attitude. She would have had no problem answering the question, "Who killed Jesus?" "It was me," she would quickly respond. This woman had the attitude we want to have on Tuesday night. Now, we don't need to have a long checklist examining ourselves for Passover. Let's just examine our hearts and be sure that we have the same attitude that this woman had.